If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. If you're new with us at Covenant, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we have been working our way step by step through this really wonderful but challenging portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to take one of those and find your way to the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 10, I want to read all 11 verses for us this morning. And so if you're able, I would ask you to please stand. And let's keep in mind what this is. This is the Word of God. It is inspired by Him. That is, it is given by direct revelation from the Lord to His apostle. And it is passed along to us with all of that authority. All of it is true. And it is for our good. This is the Word of God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw, standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, and there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your Word today, we are very desirous to understand it properly. And God, I pray that in understanding your Word by your help, we would be made to conform more and more to Christ, that we would love you and love and be committed to the mission that you have given to your church. And so, God, we ask that your Word would not simply pass along to us information, which is all we will get unless you are present, God. And so please come. Please speak to us by your Word and apply it to us in ways that will sanctify us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may have a seat. Well, if you've been with us here at Covenant during this series through Revelation, then you're getting familiar with John's heavy use of symbolism. And we certainly have that here. And we're reminded that, you know, John doesn't just periodically insert a few symbols here and there in Revelation, but that the book is written in symbolism. We've also seen repeated patterns that John uses. Here in this big middle section, chapters 6 through 16, what do we have? We have these repeated patterns. We have these repeated patterns because John is speaking to us, or that is, he is writing to us his description of a vision in symbolic, theologically charged language and categories. And so what do we have here? In this whole section, we have seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. And now, in a couple of verses here, we're introduced to seven thunders. Remember back during the seven seals, between the sixth and the seventh seal, There was a theological break in the action. Chapter 7. And in that theological break, we were given two views of God's people, the church, all of the redeemed throughout the ages. And remember how it went. The first view of God's people in chapter 7 was symbolic in that they were described as 144,000 men from the tribes of Israel, a roll call of men ready for battle. And then right after that, John opens his eyes, and what he actually sees from this description is actually the multinational, massive, innumerable company of all of God's redeemed. So two views of God's people, as though to say, here are the ones who I have sealed. Here are the ones who will come through the days of tribulation. Here are the ones who will live through the outpouring of my judgment. And now, just like that theological break in the action between the sixth and seventh seals, we have here another theological break in the action between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And like the first break in the action, we are given yet again two views of the church. We're looking at the first view of the church here in chapter 10. Next week, we'll look at chapter 11, the first 15 verses, for that other view of the church. And what we have here is John's use of recapitulation. Great word. We introduced it a few weeks ago. Recapitulation is a recap. It is a review. It's a repeat. And here, what John is doing in the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and we'll see in the seven bowls, is he is recapitulating or repeating the same epoch of human history, the same period of human history, namely between the two comings of Christ, his first coming, which we look back on, and his second coming, which we look forward to, which will end with the final judgment and the inauguration of the new creation. All three of those seven judgments, seals, the trumpets, the bowls, cover that period. They are meant to address that period of time, the age of the church, the age in which we live. And again, we see that the church is not taken out of the world. The church lives even now in a world that is experiencing the judgment of God. So we're not taken out of the world. I know that's been a popular theology among American Christians for the last 100 years or so. The problem is it is not found in Scripture. I remember when it was taught to me as a kid, and that was the only thing I ever learned. I remember that one of the main kind of rationales for believing in a pre-tribulation rapture where the church would be taken out of the world before the outpouring of judgment, the main rationale for that was, as God's people, we are not the objects of God's judgment. So if he's going to pour out his judgment on the world, then he has to take us out of the world, because he won't pour out his judgment on us. Now, there's some truth there, right? There's some good and important truth there. But what it fails to recognize is that when God brings judgment, he's not just you know, kicking in the door, guns ablaze, and phew, phew, boom, boom, and phew, phew, phew. He's not just, you know, just kind of this casting out of all of this fire everywhere, and he's just waiting to see all the damage that's done, see if he missed anybody. That's not how God brings judgment. As one theologian puts it, he says, when it comes to his judgment, God is a sharpshooter. Like, he knows how to bring judgment and preserve his people at the same time. And in fact, the Scriptures train us to know that that's exactly what our lives in this world will be like. Jesus told us, in this world, you will have tribulation. Hello. So that is, the world doesn't, the church does not get snatched out of the world during these days of judgment. Is God, and the question is God truly able to keep his beloved flock to himself even as he pours out his judgment upon the world? Well, he's doing it right now, because we are in a world that is experiencing the judgment of God. Remember those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3? The letters, the individual messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor? Each one ends with the same refrain: to the one who conquers, or to the one who overcomes. You write that way to a people who are living in a world where overcoming is necessary. Precisely because it is a hostile world. Precisely because it is in a culture that is in moral collapse. Precisely because it is a world that is experiencing the judgment of God. And so the question is, how do we find ourselves numbered among the conquerors, among the victors? The word is nikao. It's where we get the word Nike. It means victory or conquest. How do we become a people like that? Well, I think text here gives us insight. And so let's walk through it a little bit here, all right? We come to verse 1 and we're introduced to this mighty angel. And do you see the way this angel is described? He's a mighty angel. He's coming down from heaven. He's wrapped in a cloud. Now that reminds us of the presence of God among his people, right? With a rainbow over his head. Remember chapter 4 and the vision of the throne room, which included a rainbow. And his face was like the sun, and his legs were like pillars of fire. Later we'll see that his voice sounded like the roar of a lion, that he had one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. Well, I'm arguing that this mighty angel is the same angel who called out earlier in John's vision in chapter 5, who cries out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals?" I think this is the same being. It's the same angel who descends from heaven with an open scroll now to deliver to John. Now, notice in that description of the angel, it may make sense to you why there are some New Testament scholars who believe that this is actually the second person of the Trinity. That this is actually the glorified, risen Son of God now appearing before John. There's good reason. I mean, that description sounds an awful lot like the symbolic descriptions that we have of the Son of Man. But I don't think it is. I think the better argument is to see this as an angel, a servant of the Lord. First of all, John does not fall down and worship him. That's a, you know, and people tended to do that even before angels. They certainly would have before his risen Lord. But he doesn't. And also we see this angel taking a vow, not to himself. The Lord is, you know, it's not unheard of for God to swear by his own name. But here the angel is swearing by the name of the Almighty, who is the Creator. And if you know anything about the doctrine of the Trinity and what the New Testament teaches us about the Son of God, he would be swearing by himself there, but that's not the description. So I think it's best to take this mighty angel as exactly that, a created angelic being, a servant of the Lord, but he reflects the glory and the power and the majesty of his master, doesn't he? And we see this elsewhere. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has a vision of a great and mighty angel who is described in very similar terms. Why? Because he reflects the glory of the God who he has come to speak for. We even see this in the Bible in more human terms. Remember Moses. During the Exodus, he would go and meet alone with God in the tent of meeting, and the cloud of God's presence would descend upon that, and all the people would gather around. And when Moses came out of the tent, he would have to wear a veil over his face because of the residual glory, as it were, that would literally shine from his face, was so great. Well, I think what we have here with this angel is a servant of the Lord, a representative of the Lord, a member of the Lord's holy court, now reflecting the glory of God himself. And so think about everything the angel does here as meaning to portray the power and the authority of the risen Christ. Now, these are things that John is going to need to lean on. And as we're going to see, these are the very truths about God, his might, his owner and Lord, as his ownership and lordship over all that he has made, his power that he plants his foot on the land and on the sea, representing all of creation, his sovereign rule over all of creation. We need to know that as the church in a world that is under God's judgment, in a world that hates the people of God because it hates God, we need to lean heavy into this understanding of who God is. We need a big, robust doctrine of God. Now, in verse 2, John's presented with what is described as a little scroll, and I'm quite sure it's the very same scroll that's depicted in chapters 6 and 8 that had been sealed with seven seals, each seal having been opened by the Lamb of God. And it may be that the scroll is described as a little scroll because the angel is, in following the direction of the Lord, is going to tell him to eat it in just a minute. But the scroll, remember what the scroll is. The scroll represents God's eternal plan of redemption, his plan to save sinners, to redeem the entire created order, to judge the wicked, and to bring about the final salvation of his people. That's the scroll, God's redemptive, final, ultimate plan. And notice how the act of presenting this message to John is accompanied by reminders of the Lord's authority. It comes from one who has a voice like a lion. And we're going to need that, as we'll see, because we're going to circle back to that in just a moment. But then, in verses 3 and 4, something peculiar happens. What are we to make of these seven thunders? We've seen the seven seals. We're almost done with the seven trumpets. We're going to be introduced in just a little while to the seven bowls. And now, here, right here at this moment, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, is fitted seven thunders. Well, what's going on with this? Well, first of all, remember that this brings us now to four series of seven judgments. And remember the significance of the number four in the book of Revelation. It represents the earth in its totality, the four corners of the earth, the four points on the compass. And what we're seeing here, again, is not just simply a localized act of a particular ethnic deity, but the worldwide action of the cosmic Lord, the God of all things. And they're sealed up, these seven thunders. John hears them, but then he's told, don't write it down. Now, this is different from the other three series of sevens, which John is to write down. But of the seven thunders that are positioned right before the seventh trumpet, the angel says, don't write it down. And so, what's happening? Well, what's happening is the seven thunders are, just like the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, expressions of God's judgment. But it's fitted right there before the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, as we're going to see, is the inauguration of the new creation. So what are the seven thunders? The seven thunders are the final judgment. The day of the Lord, where there will be no more delay, where the mercy will come to an end, and the full force of God's justice is experienced in the world, where wickedness is finally swept away and put down forever and ever. And notice that John is told not to write it out, and I think that's a mercy. Deuteronomy 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. So he does not disclose the seven thunders to us. And I just want to remind us here again of what we've said with recapitulation. Remember, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls do not represent consecutive eras or consecutive sections of judgment in the last few years before the return of Christ. It wasn't until about 100 years ago that anybody in the church ever taught that. Again, we have a different angle, a different perspective, three of them, on the period between Christ's first and second coming, except for the seven thunders, which John is told, don't write it down, which is positioned right before the very end of the age. And so it's curious to me that the popular prophecy teachers of the last 50 or 60 years or so have made their living trying to predict the details of what God has intentionally kept from us. the details of the final days of judgment. Beloved, we don't have to know everything that God knows. We can't know everything that God knows. You can't handle the truth. We can't handle knowing everything that God knows. Now we get to verses 5 and 7, and what do we see? The angel raises his right hand in a solemn vow before the Lord who created all things, that with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the end will indeed come. In other words, the angel in this ceremonial act says, we will no longer hold back the four winds, as it were. We will no longer. After the sixth trumpet, when the seventh trumpet comes, we will no longer. Now, you have to understand, it's not that God is going, you know, I really hope the angels will do the right thing. That's not what's going on. Remember one of the things we said earlier in this study, that the greater the king's court, the greater the glory of the king. So God has this massive royal court, and he uses them. He uses them as means to bring about his will, not because he is unable to handle the workload, but because it further magnifies his glory. He has this obedient, loyal company of angels who he uses to bring about his work in the world. And here, the solemn promise is made that when the seventh trumpet comes, the end will come. And again, once again, we see that. So when we start up with the seven bowls, we're not starting now the next stage. We're going back to the beginning and viewing the period of the church age once again from another angle. And so, there's going to be no more delay as the seventh trumpet is sounded. So we're past the sixth trumpet, we're headed to the seventh trumpet, and when that time comes, the mystery we're told here will be fulfilled. The mystery that God revealed to his prophets will be fulfilled. Now, when you see that word mystery, understand how it's used in the New Testament. When we see the word mystery used in the New Testament, this is what is going on. The mystery refers to all of the types and shadows in the Old Testament that point to God's salvation in Christ. You can see it if you know what you're looking for. You can see it in the prophecies. You can see it in God's dealings with Adam and Eve. You can see it in God's dealings with Egypt and his people during the Exodus. But it's not until Christ actually comes and fulfills his work that everything becomes crystal clear then. It is no longer shrouded in mystery. It is now clear. And so again, what are we being told here? We're being told here that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the mystery now becomes clear. The final accomplished work of Christ will be made abundantly clear. It's a mystery that was announced to the prophets, spoken to us, and fulfilled in Christ. And so that we know then, that last trumpet is the very trumpet that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, what is Paul writing about? Listen to what he says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, there's going to be plenty of Christians alive at the second coming of Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last what? Starts with T. Trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. So what is being described here at the end of the trumpets is the end of the age, just like it was at the end of the seals, just like it will be at the end of the bowls. Dennis Johnson writes this, quote, "The seventh trumpet is the last trumpet, and when it sounds, no further opportunity for repentance will remain. God will not allow human rebellion to trace an endless cycle of injustice and mystery. In fact, he hastens to his people's relief." Well, we come to verses 8 through 10, and now something very odd happens. Verse 8, John's told to take this opened, unsealed little scroll from the hand of the mighty angel. And then verses 9 and 10, he takes that scroll and he's given this very odd instruction. The angel tells John to eat the scroll. And again, just so that we're on the same page, you know this is symbolic, right? John is not taking an actual wooden scroll wrapped up with parchment and putting in his mouth and crunching it up. This is symbolic speech like we have throughout the book of Revelation. But what's the point of it? It's such a strange thing to do. But its roots are in the Old Testament. If you go back to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is told to do the same thing. And in his case, the scroll is given to Ezekiel. It's made up of words of woe, words of judgment, and it's sealed up. It's not opened, it's sealed up, because it won't be opened until we get here. Nevertheless, just like John, it tastes sweet, but it becomes bitter in his stomach. Well, John's description begins with the scroll's bitterness in his stomach and then refers to the fact in his mouth it was sweet. Ezekiel's message will be bitter because it's one of judgment, but it's still sweet to him because it encompasses God's entire plan to ultimately save his people. One commentator puts it this way, quote, "The message brings the consolation of hope that God will fulfill his purposes, but it also brings the suffering of opposition that demands that he exercise patient endurance. For his hearers, there is also both sweet and sour. On the one hand, the offer of redemption is made freely, available in the Lamb who was slain. But on the other hand, the suffering to be endured by the saints and the judgment that is sure to come upon those who refuse to repent." So you see, what we have in the Word of God is a word that is simultaneously sweet and hard. Sweet and bitter. And that's in our experience as believers. That's in our experience. Even the prophet who believed every word that God said and knew that God's word was good and that it was sweet also experienced the hardness of it. And then we come finally to verse 11. And here's where we see that everything that is being shown to John, that is being said to John, puts John in a position that he is representative of the church. Now remember, John was an apostle. Jesus builds his church upon the ministry of the apostles. What was the first way that Luke describes the church, the very first church? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When John sees his great vision of the new creation, and it's described as this vast city, the New Jerusalem, what is written on its foundation? The names of the apostles. So the apostles are representative of the church. It is from the apostles that we receive our pattern as a church, that we receive our teachings as a church. And so John here, in his role as an apostle, is a representative of the church. Look at what verse 11 says. "And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Now, John is an old man at this point. And what is more, he is exiled as a prisoner on a Roman island. He's not going to stand before any kings. He's not going to go to any other nations. He's not going to encounter foreign languages anymore. His days and his ministry are coming to a close here. So what we are to understand is that John is representative of the church in this moment, whose mission will be to do all of those things, to take the gospel to kings and servants, to slave and free, to rich and poor, to sophisticated and primitive, to every nation and tribe and language in the world. That is the mission of the church. And it remains the mission of the church and will be the mission of the church until Jesus comes back. So how does this get to where we live then today? A couple of thoughts. First of all, we are stewards of a gospel and an ethic which are hated in the world. The message we're given to proclaim and the life that is prescribed for us to live are offensive in the world in which we live. The Christian message and the Christian way of life puts us at odds with the world, and that's the way it has always been. And think about the task of proclaiming God's word, whether I'm preaching it from a pulpit or whether you're explaining it to a friend in class or at work or on a walk. Think about it. You have to steward words that on the one hand are the sweetest words ever given, and at the same time are words that will cause bitterness, hard words. God's words in our own generation, God's words describing, for instance, His design for man and woman, for marriage, for sexuality. These words are perceived as bitter, hard, bigoted, outmoded words. For many of us, God's words about money or how we love our neighbor or how we treat an enemy are bitter to us. When I want to remain angry at someone and God says, love your enemies, that's a hard word. That curdles, that goes from delicious milk to cottage cheese real quick. Think of the gospel. There is no message as good and sweet and liberating and powerful as the gospel of Christ, the good news that Jesus has died for sinners and has risen from the grave in victory. There's nothing better than that. And yet, that same message also first exposes our sin, doesn't it? How do you tell someone that Jesus died for you without explaining to them that they are sinners and need to be saved? That's the bitter part. That's the hard part. The gospel confronts sinners with the word of the cross. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 talks about the scandal of the cross. The Greek word is skandalon. It means stumbling block. And that everyone who comes to Christ must stumble over that message. It's a sweet word, the sweetest of all, but it's hard. It promises salvation, but it also implicitly warns of judgment to those who will not believe. What we have to remember, so this is going to put us at odds with the world. It's going to make you uncomfortable. It's going to make you unpopular. You'll lose friends over this. You'll be marginalized because of this. You may not get picked for the team because of this. So what do? This is where we need to know what it is that God's given us. This is God's word. This is God's truth. It's not an opinion. It's not a value system. It's not a personal preference. It is truth. It is a truth for those who believe, just as it is true for those who do not believe it. The entire Bible happily rests its case on this understanding of its contents. That if Christ is not raised from the dead, says the Apostle Paul, then the Christian faith is a fantasy. An atoning death and a resurrection that is not true is of no help to dying men and women. Illusions are nothing to build your life upon. Apostle Peter said, we did not come to you with myths. It's true. And that is the basis upon which the Bible places its condemnation on idolatry and sin. The gods we create are illusions, and illusions will not help you in this life or the next. And so we had better settle into the idea, into the reality, that what God's word gives us is not one man's opinion, it is truth. What Francis Schaeffer said, we needed to coin it in the 20th century because of the degradation of truth, because of the prominence of postmodern thinking. Schaeffer said, we now have to call it true truth. Because now people are speaking of truth as though it's my truth. No, there's no my truth or your truth. There is truth and there is falsehood. And what God proclaims in His Word is true. And you need to know that when you have to say what's unpopular. You have to know that when the word that is sweet becomes the word that is hard. G.K. Chesterton said something in his day at the end of the 19th century that is more profoundly true now in the 21st century than he probably could have ever realized. Chesterton wrote this, quote, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has now settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are," Chesterton wrote, "we are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." He probably had no idea that we would actually have to debate that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but here we are. So the idea that God in His Word speaks absolutely and authoritatively and truthfully without exception, brothers and sisters, we need to walk out on that reality with great confidence. All of what we are seeing in the book of Revelation concerns the certainty of God's judgment and the end of the age. Hard words. The message comes from heaven. It's delivered by a mighty angel with one foot on the earth and one foot in the sea. The angel swears by the name of the authority of the living God, who is the creator and made everything in the world. It's not an opinion. It's not a preference. It's not a personal value system. It is truth and nothing less. Do you see in verse 7 that term translated announced? It's the Greek verb euangelion. That's fun to say, isn't it? No, I'm sorry. It's euangelizomai in this particular instance. Euangelizomai. That's even more fun to say. You know what it means? It means to announce good news. It was a verb that was used primarily in military contexts when good news from the battlefield was brought back either to the general or to the emperor. And Christians took upon that verb and said, that's it. That's what we're telling people. Good news from the battle. Jesus has died for our sins. He's risen from the grave. Euangelizomai, the gospel, the announcement. We live by that. And that's why we are here during these days of judgment, because God will not leave His world without a witness. He's still saving, and that's why we're stewards of the gospel. Secondly, do not undo with your life what you say with your mouth. Do not undo with your life what you say with your mouth. We are good news people in a world of judgment. We are called to be the light of the world, a city set on a hill. What a tragedy, then, it is that we would undermine the good news of sins forgiven by continuing to live deliberately in sin ourselves. The impact of Christian hypocrisy is incalculable. And while everyone has moral agency, everyone is responsible for the choices they make, let us never, ever be a ready excuse for an unbeliever to remain an unbeliever. God's word is by necessity a stumbling block, as sinners have to wrestle with the command to repent. Our lives should not be a second stumbling block for them. And then thirdly, remember the one whose message we proclaim. Remember the one whose message we proclaim. John, as he represents the church here, is being told to do in human means an impossible task. To proclaim to the world a message that they will see as weak and foolish, bigoted, offensive. But at the heart of this passage is the vision of the power and sovereign ownership of the one whom this mighty angel represents. This Lord who possesses all authority over heaven and earth. He is the mighty creator of all things. Therefore, we need not fear the world. The lion of the tribe of Judah has won, and we stand in his shadow. In verse 11, we see the mission of the church. And as we look around our world, as we look at the decay of Western culture and our own nation, we wonder in frustration and dismay, who's going to fix all of this? And so we prescribe all sorts of new roles and activities for the church. Well, if the church would just start doing this and start doing that and take on this new thing, and if the church would start doing this way, then maybe we could fix things and help win some elections up in here. Yeah? Now listen, I'm all for winning elections. I'm pro winning elections. I'm pro voting. I'm pro as a Christian pushing back against the darkness. I'm pro as a Christian seeing other Christians run for office if they so choose. I love all of that. And that may be the ministry or part of the ministry that God calls individual Christians to, but we can't forget what God has called the church to. And we've forgotten that it is exactly, precisely for times like this that the church in her one mission shines the brightest. It is precisely in the dark days of tribulation and apostasy and growing cynicism and violence and advancing immorality that the church as the prophetic gospel witness to the world finds herself to be most essential. Behind and below and before our message stands Almighty God. He's the one who gave us our mission and our methods, people. Our methodology is not up to us. I was always taught that growing up as a young guy in ministry during the height of the church growth movement. Well, God gives us the message, but he leaves the methods to us. Says who? Not the Bible. What did Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. At that point, Jesus is giving us our method. Right there, King Jesus, the Lord of the church, prescribes for his church the recommendation for our lasting relevance in a crumbling culture. It's the ministry of the ordinary means of grace. It's the ministry of word and sacrament, to preach and to teach and to baptize. Now, that doesn't encompass everything that every Christian is to do out in the world. Of course not. But it does define the mission and the method of the church. And maybe you're thinking, baptizing? Teaching? That's not going to win an election. It looks so weak, doesn't it? Paul knew this in his day. When he was writing to the Corinthian church, he said, look, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with superior speech or great wisdom. In fact, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling, deciding to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the very thing that you think is weak and foolish. Paul didn't say, they think it's weak and foolish, I better get something that looks strong. No. It was the weak and foolish preaching and teaching of the first disciples that built a church that eventually came to rule an empire. Paul knew that what the church was called to was weak, but he knew the lion of the tribe of Judah who stood behind it. Years ago, when our kids were little, and you know this, you who have young kids or who have raised kids, you watch a lot of the same movies over and over again. Which, by the way, Toy Story 2 and Incredibles are still two of my favorite movies. They are. But among those movies that we watched over and over again was Lion King. Love Lion King. And there's one particularly memorable scene in Lion King where Simba is still a little cub. And at one point, he's by himself, and he's set upon by a group of these vicious hyenas that are looking for their next meal. And they see this little defenseless lion cub by himself. So in an attempt to kind of stand his ground and chase them away, little Simba kind of draws in his breath. He's going to roar at them. He trembles a little bit, opens his mouth, and just kind of a yelp squeak comes out. Do you remember that? And so the hyenas laugh and they advance on him. And then one last time to save his life, Simba works up another attempt at roaring. And as he opens his mouth, this huge, terrifying roar explodes. And it levels these hyenas and they take off running. And then we see where the roar came from. For there, right behind him, is Mufasa, the father, who let loose, and those hyenas ran. You know, our best attempts will only ever be that. We are weak people, jars of clay, dirt baked hard, but we have a treasure. We have a message that is the sweetest message that's ever been spoken. It has hard words, but it's still the sweetest message ever. And at our best, we'll be faithful to the details of that message. We can have some courage and be ready to speak it. But at the end of the day, if it's to have any power at all, ultimately it has to have the lion standing behind it. And so you want courage. You want confidence in overcoming in these days of judgment, then don't look inside. Look out. Look up. Get a glimpse of the God who has revealed himself to us in these passages. A God in all of his glory, the God who reigns over all of creation. When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we declare the word of God in all of its sweetness and in all of its offensiveness, we do so in the power of the one who plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, I pray that we would take to heart your word today. And as you send us on mission, God, to be your people who steward the best news in the world, I pray that we would be courageous, that we would stand in your shadow, knowing that you are Lord of all of this, and that we would trust you. And God, we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.